Yes, we are continuing our journey with the missionaries on their second missionary journey. And we have followed Paul and Silas through a couple of interesting experiences at Philippi. We know these places more from the name of the book of the Bible that was written to them. Philippians was written to the people of Philippi. And Thessalonians was written to the people of the church in Thessalonica. So please follow along. We're just going to take verses 1 through 9 as we focus on what happened to in Thessalonica. Acts 17 at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Dear people of God, the journey from Philippi to Thessalonica followed a road then called the Via Ignatia. As our text says, it went through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia. It turns out that each of these cities were about a day's journey apart when traveling by horseback. Luke didn't give us the time frame, but if the missionary group traveled by foot, as we expect, that 100-mile journey would have taken about 3 days. And there would have been other stopping places besides these two major towns that Luke mentioned on their trip. Amphipolis was 30 miles southwest of Philippi, formerly called the capital of the first division of Macedonia. It was what was known then as a free city, and it had a very important and strategic position. It controlled the access to the Hellespont and the Black Sea. And it would have been a significant place for witness. Some days we wonder why this happened, but this didn't happen. Why this didn't happen, and that did. I wonder that from time to time. I wonder why they weren't able to spread the gospel there in that major city. They didn't, and we don't know why. Luke didn't indicate that Paul carried on any mission there or anywhere else on the way to Thessalonica. He simply indicated these were stopping places, Apollonia being the next mentioned, another 30 miles from Amphipolis and 38 miles from their destination at Thessalonica. But we're told once they arrived, Paul followed his usual pattern of his witness in the synagogue. We're getting used to that pattern now. We've seen that he always went to the synagogue, and if there was no synagogue, as in Philippi, then he went to a place where Jewish people gathered to pray or to worship. Paul spoke at the synagogue on three successive Sabbath days. Interesting that this is the only reference in all of the Thessalonica narrative, But one would assume from later Thessalonian correspondence, the famous letter to the Thessalonians, that his initial ministry in Thessalonica lasted longer than just those 3 weeks. However long it was, we learn later that it was long enough to establish a Christian church and to appoint leadership in that Christian church. You can note that in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. The stay was long enough for Paul to receive financial support from Philippi time and again while there, says Philippians 4:16. Apparently he took up his trade. We know that Paul was by trade a tent maker, and that he took up work making tents, most likely for hire and to make some money to support himself during this time. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Most of Paul's converts in Thessalonica seem to have come from the pagan religions of that region. And judging from 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which tells us a more extensive Gentile witness than we get from this highly compressed account by Dr. Luke. The pattern of Paul's synagogue preaching indicated in verses 2 through 3 is very much like all of his preaching to Jews in all of the previous parts of the book of Acts. It was primarily scriptural pointers to Christ as he reminded them how the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Messiah. He reminded them of many of those indicators. Luke described this as reasoning with them from the scriptures, also described as explaining and proving that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. These are describing formal rhetoric, the art of persuasion, more common in their day than ours. While fairly common in their world, it was especially used in Jewish thinking and discussions in synagogues. Paul was using a style of persuasion that they were very familiar with, although his subject matter wasn't as familiar. It was an ongoing challenge to take the believers who already believed the Old Testament to understand the connection that Jesus the Messiah had indeed come. Keep in mind, all of what we are reading in the New Testament wasn't written down yet. They didn't have any of the gospel messages. They didn't have Luke's story of from the birth, before the birth of Jesus, all the way through his resurrection. They didn't have any of that written down, and Paul was, as diligently as he could, telling them what we would later find written in the New Testament. So this form of persuasion was, as I said, well known, and we learn it was very effective. We're told in this text that a large number of the Thessalonian Jews were persuaded by Paul's Old Testament expositions in verse 4, and that there were some God-fearing Greeks who attended their synagogue, and apparently this included a number of prominent women. Now you might wonder why that's mentioned, as I did. Luke singled out the influential female converts in the Macedonian congregations, like in chapter 16, 14, and in later in chapter 17, verse 12, really strongly suggests that Macedonia had a little different attitude than the other parts of the world we visited with these missionaries regarding women. We should notice that the prominence of Silas in this section is also noted, particularly in connection with the synagogue witness. Silas is usually in the background, with the focus being on Paul. But it could be that in mentioning him in the synagogue context, Luke wanted to remind us, remind all of his readers and us, that connection with the Jerusalem church, and as we think back to all that we studied before, all that important connection between Jewish Christians and secular people, pagans who became Christians, and the connection that they built and maintained. The pattern is very clear to us. As in other places we've seen, verses 5 through 9 describe opposition that rose to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. The Jews, it says very simply, became jealous. You know what? It's really not above us. If some preacher came by here while I was on vacation and very much impressed all of you and convinced more than half of you to leave Faith Church, I might get a little jealous. But it's more than that. It's really more than that. They were jealous because they heard the same gospel message that the other Jews who believed in Jesus heard. And so it is rejecting Jesus that also caused their jealousy. Probably a large number of God-fearing Gentiles that Paul was attracting away from the synagogue and the Christian community. But do not forget that it's not resistance just to Paul or Silas. It's resistance to the Lord Jesus himself and all that he had done. Besides their giving, the Gentiles' presence in the synagogue probably gave the Jewish community a large degree of acceptance in the rest of the Gentile city. We should not conclude that it was always or only the Jews who opposed Paul. In chapters 16 through 19, it interestingly turns out to be an equal balance between opposition from Jews and opposition from Gentiles. Twice by Jews, chapter 17, 5 through 7, and chapter 18, 12 through 13, and twice by Gentiles, 16, 19, that we read last week, and 19, verses 24 through 27. All of these resulted in formal accusations before the authorities. They became sort of legal scholars because they were in court so much. They were brought before the magistrates and they were accused of various things. We see some similarities in the accusations that happened. The people who accuse them don't come out and say, well, we're jealous. They don't say that. They come up with kind of fancier arguments to try to bring down Paul and Silas. In this particular situation in Thessalonica, it was ultimately the Gentiles who opposed Paul. But beginning with a gang of bad characters who hung around the marketplace, the original word there actually refers to lowlifes and loafers, not the shoes. Some of you don't even remember the shoes called loafers. Lowlifes and loafers. It suggests that there's a whole group of people out there in the marketplace who have nothing better to do than to hang around the marketplace and look for reasons to cause trouble for any or for no reason. The jealous Jews started it. They succeeded in rousing the Gentiles, the lowlifes, into mob action against Paul and Silas. Paul later wrote of this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, as a dual picture of the combined Jewish opposition. It says, they drove us out, and Gentile opposition, your own countrymen, both opposing the Christian truth in Thessalonica. But then we meet Jason, and we know nothing more of Jason than we find out in this short passage. Evidently, Paul and Silas had been staying with him, we learned here. He probably was a convert. He may have been one of the Jews Paul reasoned with in the synagogue, since Jason was a typical name taken by what are called the diaspora Jews, the spread out Jews who had spread out many years before from Jerusalem and Judea. It also is possible, but not certain, that he shared Paul's trade, that he too was a tent maker. Now that's a guess, but it's similar to later in Corinth, Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, and we're told there in chapter 18, verse 3, that they also were tent makers. So it sort of seems like Paul would find out who was in the business of tent making and go to work with them and go to stay with them as he found his way in a new city. Now, we don't know how they knew this, but the crowd got fired up against Paul and Silas, and somehow they knew to go look for them at Jason's house. The text doesn't tell us how they made that connection. Maybe they had a few spies who had listened in on Paul's presentations, but somehow they knew they could go to Jason's house to find the missionaries. Possibly the missionaries had learned of the riot and had fled Jason's house, were not sure why they weren't there when this unruly mob arrived. Assuming they were to cause physical violence or chase them out of the city or both. So Jason kind of got to take the brunt of their anger and frustration. He became Paul's proxy and was dragged before the city officials with some other brothers. Okay? Apparently Jason's house had become a gathering place for newly converted Christians. As before in Philippi, Luke's description is very precise. He used the original word for politarchs for the officials. Turns out that's the exact same term that occurs for the local magistrates, that is, inscriptions uncovered in Macedonia by archaeologists and those appointed by and responsible to the emperor for keeping the peace. Now, we spoke about that before. Turns out that they are officially known as politarchs. Again, charges were made against the Christian missionaries. The first was directed at both Paul and Silas, and they said they've been causing trouble all over the world. Now, that might seem like a stretch, and it is. But we should keep in mind that there's a sense in which they were spreading their message all around the known world, finally having made their way to Macedonia. What it tells us is fairly simple and yet very important. The news of their missionary success was widespread. Now, there's sort of a bad side to that. That bad side being that these people knew about it and they used it against Paul and Silas. But guess what? There's a good side to that. The news of God having come to the world to save people from their sins was going all around the known world. It was creating interest in that message. Some of these folks in the synagogue and some of these other folks who became believers had that seed planted because they've heard of it in other parts of the world, in Corinth and in Philippi and all the other places that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark had visited and spread the gospel. So they're causing trouble all over the world, they said, they accused. This is a little bit vague and unclear. The verb for causing trouble that was used in the original can mean to stir up sedition or to be a political agitator. As we saw last time in Philippi, the officials took that very seriously because their job was to keep the peace. So if somebody is going around undoing the peace, that became a very large concern for the officials. But if it's at all unclear what they meant by it, by the time they get to the third charge, it seems very clear that sedition is implied in their charges. The second charge was directed against Jason. He was harboring these troublemakers. He was keeping them, giving them a place to stay, and even helping them gain some income. The third charge was directed against Paul and Silas, and by implication, against Jason, their host. They said they were defying Caesar's decrees. Now that's interesting because that, in their world, was an extremely serious charge. It's kind of like as bad as it can get. You can be charged with a lot of things that are less serious, but if you're defying the emperor, that is serious and dangerous. To defy Caesar would be, as we said or mentioned, pure sedition. But what decrees were they defying? Probably the final part of verse 7 is an explanation of the charge. They were claiming that there was another king than Caesar, Jesus. They were speaking of Jesus' kingdom. So you can't trick anybody. You can't say Jesus' kingdom and not be explaining that Jesus is a king. This was virtually the same charge that had been leveled at Jesus back in Luke 23 and John 19. Jesus claimed a kingdom not of this world. But that distinction didn't mean much to the people accusing him. Paul and Silas spoke about Jesus' kingdom. But to a Roman, the charge sounded very much like a breach of the oath of loyalty that every person in the empire was required to give to Caesar. The magistrates had to take this charge seriously in light of their mandate and responsibility to the emperor, to Caesar, and that is the reasoning of those making the charges. Now, you've already noticed that when we read this story that the magistrates here in Thessalonica didn't fall for this, let's say, trick as much as those in Philippi had. They showed a great deal of discretion in handling these charges. They evidently did not take the charge of sedition as seriously as the accusers hoped, because admittedly, in their world, it was a little bit vague. It wasn't really clear. They weren't taking any political action to unseat Caesar, and so the charge didn't stick as well as the accusers hoped. While Luke didn't say so directly, apparently these magistrates decided, much like the Philippian magistrates, to preserve law and order by banning the troublemakers from the city. Jason was required to post bond. In other words, he was to deposit a large sum of money that would be forfeited if anything else happened. That meant Paul and Silas staying around. They were to be out of the city, or Jason and his other believer friends would lose their deposit. Paul may have been referring to this ban in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 when he spoke of Satan's hindrance to his returning to the city. The powers of that pagan government was a significant barrier to Paul and Silas. But notice this, not a barrier to the growth of the Christian church there. God in his wisdom saw to it that Paul and Silas were able to be there to plant the seeds of the gospel, to actually begin the formation of a Christian church in Thessalonica. And so even though they weren't allowed to come back into the city, they had laid a good enough foundation to build a strong and influential Christian church there. We can learn much of the results of their mission work from Paul's letters to them. It is interesting, if you're inclined to do this sometime, to read this passage again, reread this passage, and then read both letters to the Thessalonians. You'll see a lot of overlap. You'll see a lot of insight from that connection. For example, despite severe suffering, they welcome the message with the joy given by the Spirit, says chapter 1, verse 6. We find the believers there became a model to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. In verse 7, we find that pagans turned to worship the one true God and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all around their region. They were showing others how to live, says Thessalonians 4, verse 1, how to please God. So, if you wonder, as I do, why Paul and Silas ended up banned from Thessalonica, it is a strange and mysterious way of leading and guiding. They had to move on and plant churches in other places. At some point, Timothy went back or stayed with them as the church grew in faith and in numbers. We'll see later how God continued to use Paul and others to spread the word, as we mentioned earlier, to the entire known world. We must notice that there is some individual and group responsibility to study God's word and to grow in faith, love, and service, even though it is by the grace of God people are called to worship and serve him. God's work and our work are supposed to work together to bring us closer to God. God sanctifies his people through and through, says the scripture, and keeps us wholly blameless. But believers must cooperate with him and seek to obey God as he does his work in and through us. That is always an interesting and important balance. God working in us and us cooperating with him, obeying him and seeking to do his will. As we said earlier in the service, we don't do that so perfectly. Our class together realized none of us are perfect. All of us make mistakes. All of us sin. We even had a discussion about some sins worse than others. A useful and good conversation. But once again, I pray we will notice that God guides even when things don't seem to be working out so well. Jealousy among people who are supposedly godly people, false charges made against those who have done nothing wrong, as difficult and challenging as this all seems and actually is, we need to live obedient lives that will inspire others to come to the Lord that we serve, or they will react against him and us. If we just get along with ungodly people, we may not be entirely obedient to God. Of course, we should be kind and loving, but not if it compromises speaking the truth in love. In a way, this episode was to the Thessalonians a greeting. As I've titled this message, "Hello, Thessalonians, here is the truth. Take it or leave it, and then watch what happens." Many took it, like Jason and the others. Many left it, like the jealous Jews and the accusers and the mob. And despite all of this trouble, God's kingdom was advanced, and many came to faith in God. Many came to seek him and serve him and love him, despite all this trouble. As they did, we must tell the truth to the best of our ability, and we should watch what will happen as God works in us and as we cooperate with and work for him. The possibilities are unlimited. Some days I wish I knew what those possibilities were, but most days I'm content to understand that I only get to learn a little. In fact, when I was younger, I used to say, "If I only knew then what I know now." But I don't say that anymore, because God's work is amazing, and God is up to far more than I can know or imagine. God does have wonderful plans for everyone who serves him obediently. And we should just praise him for the excitement of what that might be as God leads us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your great love. We thank you for your working in mysterious ways for the bringing of your kingdom, for the building of your church, as we saw in this somewhat strange and interesting story of Thessalonica. Lord, help us to be confident that even if things don't go the way we hoped or planned, that you are still at work, doing your will, helping us to grow in faith and in love and in hope. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We ask that you will continue to fill us with your love and ability to serve you. And we ask that you will use us for the advancing and the coming of your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.